Well, Russell Wilson. You know this chap? He's a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. Well, at least I think he is, because this week he made news that he might want to be traded. In fact, he even said that there's four teams that he would probably say yes to being traded to. And his coach, Pete Carroll, I don't think really wants to give him any more power to make the decision on what plays to make. I think that's part of what's going on there. I was just watching that as interested because I also read about another quarterback. That's right, your Dallas Cowboys, Roger Staubach. Now, this was a real quarterback. He was the man's man. He served in the military for 4 years before he went into the NFL at 27 years old. He plays an amazing 10 years of football for Coach Landry, who is an awesome leader as well. Roger, in reading about him, said he was a bit embarrassed by the trial of not being able to call his own plays, even though he knew Coach Landry is a football genius, and he was. He was embarrassed, and this was difficult. He admitted that his pride was getting in the way. He said this, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and victory." And yes, it only took 2 years for the Dallas Cowboys to win the championship in 1971. He's a great example of obedience and being willing to come under the authority of someone else. Well, that's more current day, but what if we threw it back to the 1300s? What if we took a little quote from our friend Thomas A. Kempis, who was a brilliant thinker, and he wrote this, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace." I think Thomas was probably reading 1 Samuel 15, our passage today, because that's exactly where we're going. And I believe that pride always partners with disobedience. There's always a place for pride at the table when disobedience is present. And just like our friend Roger Staubach had to work through his pride to get to obedience, we must also do the same. Now, obedience, on the other hand, always brings blessing. In fact, when you walk in obedience, I believe there's spiritual authority that rises in your life, character that's developed and maturing toward a life to the fullest that God calls us to. Deuteronomy 5 says, "Be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Never stop living this way. Follow all the directions the Lord your God has given you. Then you'll continue to live and life will go well for you. And you will live for a long time in the land that you're going to possess." So, we're going to talk about obedience this morning with our three kings. This is the Lessons from Three Kings series that we're in the midst of, message number 9. And today we're going to focus on this first king, King Saul. We're going to watch what I'm going to call a full obedience meltdown. He is just going to absolutely lose the plot completely this morning, show us how not to confess our sin, show us how not to interact with authority, and how not to obey God. So this morning, as we watch him have the full-scale obedience meltdown, my hope is that we're going to be really challenged because if we're really honest, we do similar things where we have partial obedience to God. And partial obedience to God is actually complete disobedience to God. I'm going to point out 5 things that obedience uncovers in our lives as we walk through this chapter. And I'm praying that in subtle ways, the subtle ways where we've behaved and like we know more than God, like, oh God, well, this is kind of an old-fashioned ruler. I don't think I want to do that. Or I don't want to listen to that. We're going to finally realize that perhaps we need to begin to soften our hearts toward what God has to say, his full counsel to us in his word. So, you can turn to 1 Samuel 15, or you in your apps, or you can just look at the verses will be on the screen. So though this chapter is about war, I believe the intent, the larger arc of the narrative, the intent is for us to see the downfall of Saul's leadership in his reign, and it's all due to his disobedience to God. And we're going to see that fully on display in this chapter. So don't let the war stuff distract you. This is more about Saul finally coming to a place where he's disobeyed his way out of the kingship, and God is going to anoint a new leader named David. We'll talk about him next week out of 1 Samuel 16, where he's anointed the next king of Israel. Now, David doesn't immediately become king. In fact, he's just a boy, and there's going to be an overlap and some tension here between Saul and David along the way. So, context of chapter 15, well, let's just go back two chapters to 13. Saul has already shown us that he has a hard time obeying in chapter 13. And Samuel has already told him, you've lost the ability to have your son and your grandson and his son on the throne. Now all of a sudden the legacy is gone. Chapter 14, his spiritual walk with God diminishes so much so that he gets so insecure that he begins saying awful things and alienates and loses the loyalty of his son and his army all at the same time in chapter 14. And now we're just going to have the full-scale meltdown and rejection from God. So without further ado, let's go right to chapter 15, verse 1. Here we go. Then Samuel, remember good old Samuel? He's been gone for a chapter. He came back. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of angel armies. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Gulp. Really? Can we skip these verses, please? No, we're so committed to walking with Jesus through the scriptures, we're going to tackle hard stuff like this. So what's going on here? Well, let's take a look. God's command is to wipe out the whole of the Amalekites, this tribe. This starts with the man Amalek. Amalek is the 13th born of Esau. For those of you Sunday school graduates, you remember Jacob and Esau, and there was a prophecy that these two brothers would have enmity between the nations that would come from them. Well, here it is. While there is beautiful reconciliation between Jacob and Esau at that first generation, now here we are, this 13th son of Esau now has started his own nomadic tribe south of the Dead Sea, in the Negev, in the desert, and three other cultures in their writings call them the plunderers. It'd be like the raiders, if you will. I know, it's a football thing there, huh? So they're the terrorists of their day. They are morally bankrupt, and they attack innocent people. How do I know this? Exodus 17. There is this attack as Israel's coming into the promised land, and they come in from behind and they kill those who are old and sick and children and women ruthlessly. Moses makes it clear in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and it's being written down so that it can be read every year to the people of God so they wouldn't forget God's commands. He writes this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord, your God, gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land that he's given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So God is saying, look, They did a horrible thing and they need to be judged. And there's going to be a time when you need to take care of this business. So this is happening 400 years prior to now this time with Saul. That time that Moses talked about finally is here. So what's the deal? Is God being too harsh here? He's commanding his people to go and kill people that seemingly are innocent. Well, let me just say a few things here in passing. First of all, time doesn't heal the effects of sin. To remove the effects of sin, you must have a blood sacrifice. That's why Jesus comes and dies for us on our behalf, to give us the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. And God is incredibly slow in sending judgment. He's given an opportunity to these people for hundreds of years to change their ways, and yet they have seemingly not repented. They've not changed their ways, and they continue to plunder and attack. And there's at least three different times when the Amalekites have once again come against the people of God. God uses other nations to judge nations. In fact, he even uses Assyria and Babylon to come and judge his own people when his own people get off track. Not all judgment is reserved for heaven. Some actually happens here on earth. So, and even in the midst of this, and what you're going to see in the next two verses is there's even an opportunity for them to escape with the Kenites before this battle happens. And so there, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He's kind, he's merciful, but this is one of those unique opportunities where he says, you know what? They all got to go. Now, here's a little teaser for you. Because this is such a hot topic and such a hard thing for us to get our minds around and understand, Devin Tarr and I are going to produce a video in the next month or so on this topic specifically, going on a little bit deeper dive on why does God ask his people to go kill a bunch of other people in Canaan? And now God, in the midst of giving the land, never said go and wipe everybody out. He said drive everybody out. In this case, it's finally come to a place of judgment. And so with that, we will pause. Come on over, kids. We are a church that loves the next generation, the next generations, and the children at Neighborhood Church have been working on kindness, and they have been memorizing a specific verse in Colossians about kindness, and you guys are back to, now, my understanding is you had an opportunity to either make a sundae, an ice cream sundae for yourself, or make one for me, and you made one for me. So can you tell me about this sundae that you made for me? Yeah, give me a microphone really quick. That'd be great. What do we know what's in this sundae?
There's strawberries and whipped cream and chocolate sauce and gummies and sprinkles and ice cream.
Wow. Now, did you have to memorize a verse to be able to? Could you guys know the verse? Do you think you could do the verse, Jared? Or... no? That's okay. It's in Colossians 3. But thank you for making this for me. I really appreciate it. And I will tell you what, I will hand this to you and you can give that back to Amy. And then I will take a bite of this good goodness and then maybe save the rest for later because, well, these guys are going to have a hard time listening to me after I eat all this sugar. Oh, yeah. That's very good. Thank you very much. Hey, let's look over here. All right, you two, head on back over there. I'm going to hand this to someone else. Oh, please take it. Oh, my goodness. Please take it. I just got a sugar rush just getting that one bite. It's so important for us to continue to nurture the next generations and to take time to include them. And if we're going to be good leaders, we need to have intention. And speaking of leadership, this is probably a good opportunity to say, I have a book recommendation for you. I put it up on Facebook if you're a Facebooker. But this is called Leadership Lessons, Avoiding the Pitfalls of King Saul. And this is a great book, some great leadership lessons in here. It reads a little bit like a business leadership book, but it's also a little bit devotional. Good stuff, written by two guys, Hawkins and Parrott. So you'll find the link on our Facebook page, or you can come take a picture of it afterwards and order it on Amazon. But it's a great read moving forward. So, back to our passage. So we know that there's been a command for God's people to wipe out the Amalekites. God's bringing his judgment through them. And that's hard for us to get our minds around. Devin and I will hopefully share maybe a few more thoughts with you via a longer form video that will give you some more things to chew on, because we want to not shy away from hard things. We want to actually tackle them. In the midst of it, let's move on with our passage, verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That's a big army. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now this is twofold. It's Saul being gracious and saying, "Look, you're the good guys. By the way, the Kenites, Moses married a woman named Zipporah. Zipporah's father and tribe were the Kenites, Jethro. So these are the good guys. We got to let them get away." This is also giving the Amalekites, who want to disassociate from their wicked brothers and sisters, if you will, to depart. And I have to believe some did. Well, verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go down to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. So they really drove these guys out. So now I'm going to show you a 2-minute video from the History Channel's Bible series. And I want you to see it because it's Saul and Samuel and the rest of this passage and kind of what happens. And I want you to feel what the tension of this looked like in this exchange. Okay, are you ready? Grab your popcorn. Let's roll film.
Samuel.
God instructs you. Kill everyone and everything.
Instead of sacrificing their enemy, Saul lets his men keep their plunder.
You had one task, one simple command from God. Destroy everything.
We followed his commands.
Then what is this bleating of goats in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle and wailing of lambs? Can the dead cry out? And who is this pagan king?
He is to be put to death later.
When the Lord says spare, you spare. When he says kill, Samuel!
You are a prophet, but I am your king.
What the Lord gives, he can take away.
Are these God's words or yours?
Your descendants could have ruled for over 1,000 years. But today, God has forsaken you.
More divine words.
God has torn your power from you. He wants a man after his own heart.
I think that Saul is incredibly embarrassed in front of his men. And he is caught literally red-handed in not doing the right thing. So now we've got the emotion. I'll tell you where I disagree with their interpretation, although it's really fun to see the emotion of it in a few minutes. But verse 8, he captured Agag. You saw the guy with the running mascara on his face. The king of the Amalekites alive. and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. We have a disobedience issue here. We're supposed to destroy everyone, not just spare the king and just destroy everyone else. Why does Saul spare this king Agag? Well, I think it was because he wanted to parade him around his people to get his own glory and credit. It was pride. Pride and disobedience always seem to have a seat at the same table. The fact that Saul spared the king also gave his men permission to spare what they wanted to. In this case, only the best things. And the leadership axiom for those of us who are trying to grow in our leadership is this. You will see a reflection of your good qualities and your failings in those who follow you. That's the motivation that I have to continue to keep growing. Well, it's a classic case of partial obedience is actually equivalent to complete disobedience. And it's a little bit of the, I could tweak the plan. I'm going to just add to what you said, God. I think there's a better way. I'm a smart guy. I can call my own plays. But I love what Bill Arnold said when he said this, partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look acceptable. Because pride says, I want to make sure everybody sees how good I'm doing, how well I'm doing. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel got replaced last chapter by a wannabe priest from the cursed house of Eli. He's been kind of pushed out or on the outside. It would be easy for him to be offended and really not care about Saul or not really worry about whether bad things became of Saul. But I want to remind you what he said in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. He knew that this was one of the mandates on his life as it is on ours, that we would pray for others and we would carry one another's burdens in love. And so he's praying and his heart is grieved. He's not sitting there going, see, I told you so. His heart is broken. I love this about Samuel. We can miss that because he can look angry in the video, right? But this man is grieved over what's happening. Next verse. Samuel rose early in the morning. Why? He probably couldn't sleep to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel saying, Saul came to Carmel and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So back in Exodus 17, when Moses stands on the mountain and Aaron and Hur hold up his arms so that Joshua and the men can fight the battle against the Amalekites. At the end of that battle, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," giving honor and glory to God. This is the template for what the leader of Israel is supposed to do. When you fight a battle that the Lord wins, you give glory to God and you show another name of God. You reflect another beautiful aspect of who he is. What does Saul do?
I just like a statue to myself, please.
So he goes out and he glorifies himself by building a statue to himself. Point number one, disobedience shows misplaced praise. So disobedience seeks a name for itself instead of a name of God. I just need a little credit here. I did really well, didn't I? Someone pat me on the back. Well, let's go on. I know, it's kind of gross. It's just a little bit like gummy bears in a sundae. It's really sticky sweet. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord." What's going on here? Is this opposite day? Either he's a horrible liar or he's totally deluded and he thought that he obeyed, and I think it's the latter. Verse 14, but Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, those guys, it's their fault. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. I mean, you've got kids that lie better than this, don't you? Nobody wants to actually agree with that. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you have been made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord and rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So this word for rushing upon the spoil is like to pounce upon. It's the same word that we had last chapter when the men were fasting and they were so hungry at the end, they were just killing animals and eating them raw. And he's like, "No, you've got to have a barbecue. You can't eat them raw." They pounced upon them because they were so hungry. And what he's saying is, why did you pounce upon this spoil? Why did you go after these pleasureful things instead of really thinking about obedience to God? Point number two, disobedience shows a misplaced pleasure. Disobedience elevates pleasure in things above pleasure in God. The Lenten season from Ash Wednesday through Easter Sunday is an opportunity for us to either fast from things or to add things in our life that draws us closer to God, where we say, "I'm willing to go without so that I can be more mindful of God and work on my relationship." I don't know about you, but this last season, I got the COVID-19 around my midsection. And I just wanted comfort, right? You're like, the world's going crazy. I gotta eat. There's gotta be something in here somewhere. Right? And this has been a season where I think I have fought more the God of my belly and comfort than anything else. And oftentimes, we have all sorts of good things in our life that rival to be in that number one position in our heart. And pleasures can certainly lead us to disobedience. Well, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Dude, what are you doing? You just keep saying the same things over and over, and it doesn't make sense. Verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil. Yeah, it's their fault. I'm going to blame. I'm not going to take responsibility. By the way, good leaders always take responsibility. Everything rises and falls on leadership. The sheep, the oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction. These things were supposed to be harem, the Hebrew word for like utterly destroyed, separate and holy to be destroyed. A sacrifice to the Lord, your God at Gilgal. Yeah, that's what we're doing. We just kept that stuff so we could sacrifice it to the Lord. This is the over-spiritualizing of disobedience. So gross. We got blame going on. Next verse, 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed or to listen to what God has to say than the fat of rams. Do yourself a favor this afternoon and do your homework and look up on YouTube, Keith Green, To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. And listen to a song from the early 70s that captures this beautifully and strongly. The fact that God is looking for our obedience in our life, that we would be as living sacrifices, acceptable to God and pleasing to him. Well, Jesus also piggybacks on this in John 15, where he talks about obedience being the way that we love God. Verse 23, Samuel continues, for rebellion is as, or like, is like the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Point number three, disobedience is like the sin of divination. And you say, what's divination? Well, I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy 18 explicitly says, don't do this. This meaning seeking supernatural direction from anything else except for directly from God. In this case, your disobedience is seeking wisdom and counsel from yourself versus God. So the corollary is this: disobedience seeks wisdom of self instead of being satisfied with the will and the wisdom of God. So divination actually ties closely to these next few words in the verse. I know these are big Bible words, but insubordination, disobedience in other words, is like sin or iniquity and idolatry. Well, what's idolatry? Idolatry is when you are setting up another god besides God, and sometimes that god is actually yourself. Disobedience, then, the corollary number four is this, sets more value on self-talk than on listening to the voice of God. God, I'm going to do this thing. I hope you're with me. Bless my stuff. Instead of I'm watching God to see where you're working, and when I see where you're working, I will take that as an invitation to go and join you in the work that you're doing, knowing that if you're already working, I will find blessing and favor, and I will get to partner with you. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. This is the weakest confession in the world. You can contrast this to a man after God's own heart, David, in Psalm 51. I'll just say that and leave it there. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. And here's why. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. I was so worried about what everybody else thought that I didn't really think about what you thought. Trying to please the crowd. Point five, disobedience shows misplaced fear. Disobedience puts the fear of man in the place of the fear of God. I don't know about you, but so often it's easier to try to please the world than to please God. But the cost of disobedience is much higher than we ever imagine it being. Well, verse 25, as we're kind of getting ready to land the plane here. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Ugh. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel. Oh, boy. That's a mic drop moment right there. Essentially, he's getting fired as the king. Now, he's going to stay on the throne for a while, and you're going to see he and David go back and forth quite a bit. But essentially, he's saying you're done. Verse 27. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Ouch. So after Samuel essentially fires Saul as Israel's king, he turns to go, But Saul instinctively reaches out and grabs Samuel's garment. Now, this is a little bit different than the video, like the video, but in this case, he's diving on the ground to grab the hem of his garment. What's up with that? Well, a tallit, which was a shawl, a prayer shawl, it was commanded actually in Numbers 15 that the Israelites would wear these and they would each have tassels on all four corners. In fact, it was very important to have the tassels with the blue and the white. I mean, it's amazing how Moses is so prescriptive here. And the tassels, the tzitzits, are specifically made so that when you look at them, you're supposed to remember the commands of God and to hold those. They are the visual representation of obedience to God. So what's happening here is, in this day and age, in that time, the hem of the garment, if you were to bow low and to grab the hem of someone's garment, you were submitting to them and saying, okay, you're right, I'll do it your way. You have authority over me. And I believe that Saul is actually trying to repent, and he's trying to reach down and say, okay, I'm sorry, but it is too late. God has already decided that his kingdom will end. Now, there's another few places that you might recognize this. From a place like Matthew 9, where the woman with the issue of bleeding for 12 years says, if I can just get close to Jesus in the crowd, and she reaches out and touches the tzitzit, the edge of his garment, and power comes out from her. She's instantly healed, and Jesus turns around and says, who touched me? And all the disciples say, dude, you're in a huge crowd. Somebody, we all touched you. He says, no, power has gone from me. And then she says, it was me. This is what's happened to me. Her faith made her well. But there is something about the hem of the garment, those tzitzit that represent authority. And if you were to tear off one of those, it would be like walking up to a military person and tearing off one of the bars off of their arm, of their rank. Their authority would be removed. So Saul is now going to show us where his true allegiance lies, because in verses 29 through 31, which I'm actually not going to read to you for the sake of time, basically he says, please go worship with me so I look good in front of the people, because I don't want to be embarrassed any longer. Dude. And then after a worship service, Samuel finally obliges him. They go and worship the Lord. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. He's the guy with the bad makeup in the movie. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's thinking, I'm going to get off. He's the holy man. He's going to spare me. Next verse. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Yes, the Bible is a rated R book. Samuel's willing to obey even when everyone else won't. And I do think, like the video showed, I think Saul's ticked because he wants Agag to be his prize. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, his home, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. I think this is so interesting. I just wonder if this verse is here to let us know that perhaps if Saul really wanted to seek God, that he would have gone with Samuel to where he was going. But alas, Saul goes home. When Saul can't get it done, when he's not a finisher, he goes home. Licks his wounds, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Whew. Wow, that's crazy drama right there. There is such a high cost to our disobedience that oftentimes we don't even realize in the moment. We think, oh, well, it's not going to cost that much to do this wrong or to do it my way. But what's the cost of Saul's disobedience? Well, besides the fact that his kingdom is getting taken away, I think that's a big cost. First of all, he's killed. He's finished off by the son of an Amalekite. You can read about that account in 2 Samuel 1. Two, the Amalekites actually raid Ziph. It's a village. Cool name. And take two of David's wives captive. in 1 Samuel 30. King Hezekiah has to fight the remnants of the Amalekites in 1 Chronicles 4. And then we got this guy named Haman. If you've read the book of Esther, Haman is the bad guy, not Mordecai. He's the good uncle. But Haman is trying to get the king to sign an order to basically have genocide and kill off the Jews. He's an Agite. In other words, he's a descendant of Agag, this king that was killed by Samuel. Why? Because they didn't finish the job. Well, how does this apply to us today? Because probably you're never going to be asked to go and wipe out a people group. And if you are, you know it's not the Lord because it has to line up with what we find in Scripture. So, just a couple quick questions as we close. How often do we end up picking and choosing the things that God says to do and not do? What we really want to obey? Probably more than we're willing to admit. I think sometimes we think, oh, I'm doing a great job, but I'm just going to ignore that part. I'm going to make sure. We'll just skip that for now. Are there parts of what God commanded that you conveniently forget? I think some have decided to forget about God's commands about sexuality and purity. I think others split hairs and say that they're being mostly honest on their taxes, but not fully honest, and therefore selective obedience is complete disobedience. Maybe even you've consulted magic eight balls and Ouija boards and things like that. That'd be divination. And some men disrespect women because they take Bible verses in the New Testament out of context, in my opinion. And then there's some women who justify their ruthless emasculation of men because of unhealed wounds. All of us are guilty at one point or another of partial obedience, whether it's deciding, oh, well, a little bit of gossip won't hurt, or, well, the business really doesn't need that, or I'll just take a free one this time. What blessings are we forfeiting when we practice selective obedience, which is really complete disobedience? And what ways do you need to change your thinking? If you'd stand with me, I'm just going to pray for us that the Holy Spirit would make us sensitive to where we can soften our hearts and allow him to do his work in and through us. We are all in process from now until we're in heaven. But 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we are day by day looking more and more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants to guide us in that. His kindness is what leads us to repentance. There's no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. And so, God, I end where we started last week, and that is saying, search me, O God, and know me. Try my heart. Put your searchlight in our hearts, God, and show us where we are not aligned with you, where we have made little compromises that lead us to a place not of life to the fullest, but of suffering. I just pray, God, that you would, with your kindness, lead us to a place of changing our minds, that we might take steps toward you this week, and that we would really walk into a new obedience. Lord, we really want to be a people who have a long obedience in the same direction. So teach us by your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're giving us everything we need to walk this out. So I pray a blessing on this church family in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you've joined us online, thank you for joining us, and I want to make sure that you subscribe to our YouTube channel so that you get a little ding and let you know what's happening. And if you're in the house, make sure that you grab your trash. We've got prayer on the way out, and we will see you next week.